This morning we're going to return to the first epistle general of the Apostle Peter. This epistle, like all epistles and all scripture, is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week we finished the third chapter of this epistle. Our text today is verses 1 through 8 of the fourth chapter. So we read 1 through 8 in the fourth chapter of the first epistle general to Peter. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. In the text we took up last week, Peter set before the Lord's people the example of Christ Jesus, specifically his example of sacrifice and suffering, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, as the apostle declared. This that the apostle spoke of was for the purpose of urging the redeemed of the Lord to remember that the Son of God sacrificed, endured, suffered for us, suffering unto death and even the humiliation of the grave, the tomb. This being the case, then, we ought to be willing to sacrifice, suffer, endure for his glory, his honor, his word, his cause, and his church, even as we conduct ourselves in this world in such a way as is a testimony of the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel unto life, the power of the gospel by the effectual power of the Spirit unto salvation, regeneration. And further, the apostle of Christ also included great encouragement and comfort as well as cause for great rejoicing and thanksgiving by speaking of the believer being born again, passed from death unto life, safe in Christ, forever safe and assured of the glorious resurrection to come. Now Peter, in today's text, again sets Christ Jesus and him crucified before us, this time to urge us on to sanctification. Verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The apostle speaks of Christ suffering for us in the flesh. Now, with regard to the flesh as relating to him in this text, this speaks of his body, suffering in his body, though, of course, Christ, we know, as to his humanity, suffered body and soul on the cross. But what is emphasized here is that Christ, of course, took to himself, joined to his deity, a true body and reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, of the substance of the Virgin. He was no fallen child of Adam, but being without sin, in truth impeccable, due to his humanity, being joined to his deity, I say he was incapable of sinning, his humanity in union with his deity in the one person. But certainly in every other way made like unto his brethren with regard to his humanity, so to obey for us under the law and suffer and die for us on the cross. For instance, Hebrews the chapter 2. Made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians the chapter 4 and the verse 4, with a mortal body and true reasonable soul, subject to pain and hunger and thirst and sorrow and suffering and death. In the first chapter of Luke, when the angel speaks to Mary, he says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There is his humanity, there is his deity, that holy thing. Galatians 4, the verses 4 through 6, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Those who have been born again have the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit, in their hearts. And this leads us to cry, Abba, Father, to know that God is our Father, who loves us with an everlasting love and receives us in Christ and for his sake. Christ is both true God and true man. And it does not hurt to repeat. Though yet one person, but with two distinct natures, not commingled or confused or conflicted, and yet inseparably joined together, each doing that which is proper to that nature, and yet both natures acting in perfect unity. The Old Testament reveals more abundantly the humanity of the coming Messiah than it does his deity, but there are very distinct, clear revelations of his deity. In other words, that God himself would also become a man to save his people from their sins. Consider Isaiah chapter 9, the verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child, a son. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And Micah, a very favorite text of mine. I always hesitate to say a very favorite text, because don't we all have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of very favorite texts? But Micah 5 is a chapter, the verse 2, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This speaks of the Messiah, that he would be indeed God. Bethlehem Ephratah. Two names for the same place. Bethlehem, the house of bread. How fitting that Christ would be born there. No accident, of course, that it was named Bethlehem. John 8, the verse 33, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, giveth life unto the world, the Savior said when he was among men during his humiliation, his time of humiliation. And the verses 47 and 48, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, and I am that bread of life. The Lord Jesus, by the faithful preaching and sharing of the gospel, certainly still goes forth from faithful little Bethlehem Ephratahs in that sense. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, the apostle says. He speaks of Christ suffering in the flesh. Hebrews 9, verse 28 declares, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ suffered once for the sins of many, those sins imputed to him on the cross so that he might make a full satisfaction to the wrath of God and pay the full penalty, the full and just penalty of those sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to obey for us under the law, so to be the Lord our righteousness, and to suffer and die for our sins on the cross, suffer indescribable agony of soul to satisfy the wrath of God against us, and terrible pains in his body as well on the cross, having become a curse for us, bearing the curse of the law as our surety to pay the penalty for our sins. The penalty was everlasting death in hell for the sins that we could never make atonement for, and so it is everlasting death in hell. But Christ, by his death of infinite worth, saved us from infinite death in hell, which we so richly deserved. By his obedience under the law and on the cross as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, Christ saved and redeemed us. And that great salvation work he wrought out is finished, as we think of what is said here in Hebrews 9, the verse 28, that he shall appear the second time. First it says he once suffered, then it says he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without sin. What does this mean? Without sin unto salvation. He came to save us from our sins, The first time he came to save us from our sins, his very name Jesus means that very thing. Save us from condemnation. Save us from hell. Save us from the grave. That he would save his people from their sins. But when he returns, it will be without sin. That is, the salvation he wrought out for us because of our sins, the sacrifice he made, the satisfaction he accomplished, the redemption price he paid was a perfect, finished work. When he returns, it will be without sin unto salvation, as the apostle wrote in that text from Hebrews we just quoted. That is, Christ will not return again to be made sin for us who knew no sin, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I say, made sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Christ returns, he'll appear the second time without sin. He will not come back again to be a atonement for sin. He will not come back to offer himself for our sins. That has been done. And so he'll return in power and glory to raise up and glorify our bodies, rejoining them to our perfected souls or spirits, so that we'll enter body and soul, the whole man, into everlasting glory in that new heavens and new earth to come. Christ has already died to save and redeem us, but he died to save and redeem the whole man, to save the whole man, and to perfect our souls, raise up our bodies, and glorify them. That is the fullness of our salvation. And then we enter into everlasting glory. And so when he returns, we'll receive and forever enjoy the fullness of our eternal salvation. And so the apostle says in that Hebrews 9:27 through 28, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now the emphasis in this text before us that we have in 1 Peter in this text is the suffering of Christ in the flesh for our sins, though. From this example of Christ, the apostle urges us to be of the same mind as Christ, to arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ. We very much need to be armed with our spiritual weapons and armor, which Christ has given us, but also we need to have the same mind of Christ. Specifically here is spoken of, and we could speak in a broader sense, but certainly here, the same mind as Christ in that he was willing to suffer and die for our sins. Thus, we ought to be willing, and we need to be willing, to suffer to crucify our flesh. In this case, our sin nature, and to walk after the Spirit. And yes, it can be painful in some ways. There are sacrifices that have to be made. There is a battle that has to be fought. It is not so easy to crucify the flesh, but we need to crucify our flesh. We have not yet suffered unto blood, have we, in that war with sin, as we think of another place in the Scriptures. But we need to be willing to suffer to crucify our flesh, our sin nature in this case. When it speaks of our flesh, when we read here in the text before us, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The flesh there speaks of our sin nature in that case. And so we need to be diligently seeking to mortify and crucify our sin nature. And of course, what does that bring? Some sacrifices, some painful separations, some battles with the old habits and so on and so forth. Certainly some reproach from men as we seek to walk more and more faithfully after Christ, certainly in the old paths, can bring painful separations as well with former friends, even sometimes friends that are brethren. It can bring reproach from men, certainly even from worldly brethren, I say, and certainly from some in the world, a good deal of reproach and perhaps even persecution as we seek to crucify our flesh, which is and belongs to sanctification, to not just crucify the flesh, but then there is the positive side, to be holy, to be more pure with regard to not only our words, thoughts, and ways, but certainly our obedience to the Lord and in following him. So we need to do that. We need to be willing to make those, in this time, in this country, the relatively small sacrifices. I know they sometimes don't seem that way, certainly when it comes to certain separations, but we have to be willing to suffer in the flesh in that sense as we battle against the sin nature, because sin nature wants no part of what I've described. So there is a war. And of course, we need to at the same time diligently avoid bringing unnecessary reproach upon us, let alone persecution. But Mark, the verse 8, the verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That, of course, certainly has to do with what our text has to say here about the flesh, about this battle with the flesh, about this battle to crucify the flesh. A cross represents sacrifices. Sacrifices. There is a battle to wage as we seek to crucify the flesh. Matthew 10, 31 through 39. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. It's the sword, the spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit. As the faithful Christian seeks to abide by the word of the Lord, certainly with regard to sanctification and obedience, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And so this is how we understand this that's before us. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, his body in this case, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in his flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh. The sin nature in this case to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We understand it that way. We don't understand it simply as, well, flesh, it must be suffering persecution in the body. Well, certainly it can include that, but we're talking about the sin nature. As you look at the context and what follows as well, we're talking about sanctification, aren't we? And so there is this sometimes painful battle to crucify our sin nature, which can bring sacrifices. We read of them already when we read that text in Matthew 10. That's painful. What's written there, isn't it? When faithfulness to the word of the Lord can come between the dearest members of our family on earth, even. And yet, it must be, because if we don't take a stand for the Lord, if we won't follow the Lord, if we won't seek to be faithful to the Lord and conform to his word and obey it, it's sin. It's sin. If we know the good that we ought to do and don't do it, that's sin. And so we have to do this. And so I say this is a painful thing sometimes. And so there is that suffering, if you will. But we're to live to the will of God, live in obedience to the will of God, seeking to conform to his will in all things. And we'll never do that perfectly. Nobody here, I think, is going to say they've been doing this perfectly and they're perfectly holy. We would all say we have a long way to go. But what is the will of God with regard to what we're talking about here in our text? I mean, if we get specific about our text, which is about sanctification, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 begins this way, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And certainly Peter speaks of the Lord's people as being a holy nation in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. That's God's will for us. As we look specifically in a more narrow sense at this text in front of us. Certainly his will is that we be faithful in all things, be fruitful, and so on and so forth. But we speak of sanctification today. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A peculiar people, a purchased people. Certainly we're to bear much fruit. The Lord Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So we'll be known as his disciples when we bear much fruit. John 15, the verse 8. But there is this crucifying of the sin nature that must be done. It is an ongoing thing all our lives. It is not always easy. It is a battle. Sometimes it can be painful. Galatians 2, verse 20, though, the apostle said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, our text is this, then. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Well, it says cease from sin. Does that mean we're sinless? No. It means that we don't live in sin. It's not a way of life. Cease from sin, living that old way of life. Living in sin. We do sin. There's not a perfect man alive. But as we're aware of our sins, we repent, and we seek not to sin. But going on in verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. This is a curious way that Peter speaks. He speaks as if prior to believing on Christ and being born again, he was involved in the same way of life, which was so openly practiced by the heathen Gentiles at that time, including the Romans with their terrible, idolatrous, filthy revelries, which they just, every manner of all sorts of filthy things and drunkenness and so on and so forth. And there are the Greeks with their obscene, idolatrous worship. But, of course, Peter was not involved in those things, not those extremes. He was a Jew, and we have no indication that he was an outwardly immoral, lawless man, and openly worshiping idols and so forth, and false god. If he had been, being just a common man, a fisherman, well, then the Pharisees, scribes, and priests would have been sure to have had him stoned to death. They may have certainly justified some of their own sins, but with a common man like Peter, he would have been made an example of before the whole nation. He'd have been stoned to death. But before we speak on that aspect of verse 3 anymore, just a few words on these particular sins mentioned. It's not, of course, a comprehensive list of the sins of the heathen Gentiles at that time. Lasciviousness comprehends a sensual, unclean, wanton way of life. Enough said there. The heathen Gentiles reveled openly in such a way of life. They celebrated lasciviousness, just as many in our nation do these days. It's just an accepted way of life. It's just celebrated. And lust. Again, simply put, lust is a strong desire for that which is sinful, or for that which is in itself not sinful, but it is sinful to have an inordinate desire for that thing, whatever it might be, or even, of course, a lust for it then. 1 John 2:16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Excess of wine. The apostle doesn't speak of drunkenness, which, of course, is a very great sin. That's on its face is sinful, but he writes of excessive drinking of wine. This was a feature of those days. just a routine excess drinking. Certainly there was drunkenness, but there was all this constant excess of wine. Well, we see that today as well, don't we? Excess of drinking alcoholic drinks out in the world. I believe strongly that Christians ought to not drink any alcoholic drink. I can't say having a glass of wine here and there in and of itself is sinful. I've spoken on this before, but the reality of our day is that drinking and drunkenness is epidemic, and it's sinful to influence in any way others to drink alcoholic beverages, which in turn causes some to become addicted. Even if it's a brother in Christ, they can become addicted for a time, at least, to such beverages. I say for a time, because no drunkard inherits the kingdom of God. But also, this drinking is a bad influence to the world as well. It just convinces others that there's nothing wrong with that way of life and drinking and drunkenness and every such thing when the Christian is seen drinking. And certainly even with others, as well as our brethren, as well as in the world, if they see Christians, their brethren, drinking, and if others in the world, as I say, see us drinking, then we can be the cause of others falling into other grievous sins that go with drinking often, and possibly injuring even physically or killing someone else or themselves. Well, in a drunken state, we think of this epidemic of drunk driving in our country, in our state. Well over half of the deaths from traffic deaths are for drunk driving now. But we'll stop there. And those who hear this message another way, you already know about these messages. I believe it's two-part I did quite a while back, titled A More Excellent Way, where I addressed the Christian and drinking. But as for excess of wine, even in Peter's day, wine was not to be used in any excess, but only in a more, you might say, practical way. Revelings, that's carousing, that's wild carousing. Banquetings, those are luxurious. It speaks of luxurious and regular feasts. They were feasting all the time and eating to extreme excesses. It's gluttony. Gluttony they were involved in. That's a sin not spoken of these days. Maybe it should be spoken of more. In those days, many of the elites were just obese, as you see some of them spoken of, some of those in high places. And obesity is epidemic in our country and even in the church. And that testifies loudly of a lack of self-control and of a sensible way of life. It does. And that is not a good witness either for a Christian. Abominable idolatries. The heathen Gentiles worship false gods openly, including by actual idols. But of course, idolatry in the broader sense is putting anything or anyone before our love and our duties to the Lord. So certainly Peter, in what he says here, he was taking pains to be humble. He did not want to look as one lording it up over everyone else, but he was just seeking to be humble when he wrote, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." So he says we, and he just looks at the whole body of Christ, and he says we. But certainly, also Peter no doubt had in mind that sin first takes place in the heart. It takes place in the heart. And there is no man or woman or young person who has not, for instance, had strong desires, lust that is, then, for various things. In some cases, of course, various degrees of sinfulness with regard to the type of lust. And certainly we know but covetousness is idolatry. And so we start looking at this and we realize Peter's being humble. And he is just speaking in a humble way and recognizing the sinfulness of sin, even in thought. And so we're not surprised he said it that way. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, for the time past of our life may suffice us. Romans 6, verses 20 through 23. For when ye were the servants of sin, as all were before they were in Christ, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So it is today. Certainly those brethren saved out of a way of life which included, perhaps truly, reveling and drinking, and perhaps some of these other sins that Peter lists, I say actually indulging in these things, sins very common to the culture today, these that come out of that and are new creatures, they're looked upon with contempt often by at least some or many of their old friends from which they've separated. Those in turn speak evil of the Christian, the new creature. They think it's strange that one no longer runs with them into these things. They think it's strange. What's come over him? Why is he doing this? What's come over him? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. That's what came over him. It wasn't just over him, it was in him. He was regenerated. He's a new man. But they think it's strange, this sudden change of life, not running with them into the same excess of riot. But even those Christians who formerly were not so openly and deeply sinful as to their way of life, but more moderate and moral. Nevertheless, when they took up their cross and followed Jesus, truly walking in the old paths, if they walk in the old paths of righteousness and truth, their worldly relatives and former friends, even if some of them are churchgoers, quote unquote, but not in Christ and not going to faithful churches, maybe apostate churches, they think it's strange, this new way of life. What's come over this one? And to one extent or another, some, perhaps many of these former friends and family, I say even of this one that was more moderate and moral, wasn't in all these excesses of riot, and yet they speak evil of them. As if the Christian, I say, has become, well, brainwashed. As this person has this son, this daughter, this brother, this sister, this father, this mother, this former friend, this former member of our church. Have they become brainwashed? Did they join a sort of cult? Are they now, is this one now a self-righteous bigot? I remember when my folks were saved, there was no faithful church in that area, and so they formed a church with some others, truly born again, and the whole town was talking about them, this was, of course, decades ago, as being a cult. They didn't understand. Of course they didn't understand. 1 John 3, the verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Wherefore they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Certainly they also think it strange that perhaps you weren't involved in excess of riot, as the apostle sums up or comprehends what he has just spoken of with the way of the heathen Gentiles at that time, but rather it was a different way of life. It wasn't the way of the cross. It wasn't the way of obedience to Christ. It wasn't the way of service. It wasn't the gospel way. And so they think it's strange, and they speak evil. Well, of course they do. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perished. To the one we are the savior of death unto death. That's what we were, and that's what we are to those unsaved relatives, at least to many of them or some of them, and former friends. It's just the savior of death unto death. They're not living anymore. They're in some strange way, some sort of cult-like way, just self-righteous bigots. They don't know how to have fun anymore, and so on and so forth. Death unto death, and to the other, the savior of life unto life. And that's what we pray for, unsaved relatives and former friends, that will become to them the savior of life unto life, that we would be a good witness of the power of the gospel, and that the Lord would use us to cause them to start seeking to become new creatures themselves. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Of course, he speaks of the apostles then, and the preachers then, and preachers ever since, but certainly there is application, and the application I made to all faithful Christians. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Certainly in various times and places, that evil speaking was and is. That's the least of it. I say in certain places, all around the world, that sort of evil speaking was always the pretense for evil acting. And it is that way today in various parts of the world, even persecution. Yet those faithful who are reproached, who are evil spoken of, in some cases even actively persecuted, and all faithful Christians will be evil spoken of by some. But I say in certain areas, in certain parts of the world, in certain times, it becomes a pretense then, of course, for persecution. Well, those who are reproached, evil spoken of, in some cases actively persecuted, nevertheless have always the experiential reality, the joyful reality of the word of their Savior. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come unto condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5, the verse 24. Such a small price to pay to be evil spoken of by former friends and family. Certainly, I do not minimize with regard to the persecution that it's such a small price, but we are not suffering terrible persecution. Maybe we've had small tastes of it. Yes, we have, including by a couple of judges I can think of with regard to some religious liberty cases, but it is nothing compared to what our faithful brethren around the world have suffered and are suffering. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Verse 5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Those who speak evil of the Lord's faithful people. Certainly those who trouble them, despise them, hate them, and certainly those who persecute them will find in due time that the Lord Jesus feels deeply the hurts, the harms, the injuries done to his faithful, steadfast flock, whom he loves with an everlasting love, and he will hold the evildoers accountable. What did he say to Saul? On the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Romans 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And Jude, the chapter 1, there is just the one chapter, 14 through 15, the verses. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against Christ. And certainly that includes those who have spoken evil against his people then. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? We do not revel in the reality that the enemies of the Lord's faithful church will suffer the vengeance of our King Jesus. We do rejoice in knowing His deep, abiding, constant love for us and his righteous concern for his own honor and glory, which we ought also to have. But we do also long to see our enemies become ornaments of gospel grace, such as Paul did. Paul became the great persecutor. Galatians 1:21-23. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. Verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In the last chapter, Peter wrote of those to whom the Son of God by the Holy Spirit preached to during the Old Testament. The Old Testament times, I say, but they rejected Christ. He wrote of those who refused to repent and believe on the coming Messiah, so to be saved from darkness and sin and death and the grave and hell. He specifically wrote of those men and women, evil men and women Noah preached to for so many years. Well, the ark was a building. Of this we spoke much last week. Now in this chapter 4 of this epistle, Peter writes of those who had already died as well, but who died in the faith of Christ. That is, Peter, by the Holy Spirit, writes of those to whom the gospel was preached of old, and he says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. There is a hard saying here in some ways. This is a difficult verse. This that's said or written by Peter, for this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might live according to God in the Spirit. This does not constitute a hard saying except for this. Are we to understand the Spirit as meaning the Holy Spirit or the renewed Spirit of the child of God or both? We can state this without erring. Those who believe on Christ, who did believe on Christ, they live according to God in the Spirit, as spiritual men and women who mind the things of the Spirit of the Lord, not the things of the flesh. Romans 8:5. We can also state without erring that those who are in Christ, though the mortal body be put to death, yet their persecutors cannot kill their spirit. Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So we can look at that. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might live according to God in the Spirit. We can look at that and we can see that in that light with regard to both aspects of it. But this which is said about the same brethren, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, that's harder to discern. And because of that, there are several explanations which have been held by faithful, sound ministers of Christ ever since this was written and until now. I can only tell you what I believe. And what I believe is, since the context is evil men speaking evil against the Lord's people, then I believe we are safe in saying that though they were judged as evildoers, our brethren, according to men in the flesh, that is, by those they were judged as evildoers, that is, by those unconverted natural men who hated the Lord's faithful sanctified people and even persecuted them, in some cases even unto death, such as with a good number of the prophets. Yet hated though they were, spoken evil of, judged as being evil though they were, persecuted as some were unto death, yet they lived according to God in the Spirit, both as to their walk and as to their eternal salvation. And I leave it there. I say it's a difficult verse. Faithful, sound ministers struggle with several different interpretations of part of it. But going on in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. What does Peter mean in writing, but the end of all things is at hand? Certainly the end of the temple worship, temple sacrifices, the priesthood, that was at hand. All that was soon destroyed by the Romans. Certainly also in the context of eternity, the end of this present evil world is at hand. If we look at the context of eternity, it's even at hand. And we are to live as if Christ may return at any time. I'm just simply speaking the context of eternity. I don't know how long this present evil world will go on. Maybe for who knows how long. I don't know. People speculate. They speculate. It'll be any day. It'll be any year. It'll be this century. It'll be at the turn of the century. It will be, and so on. I have heard from more than one that God deals 2,000 years, 2,000 years, 2,000 years, and so it must be any time now, without getting into all that. Scripture makes it clear that we're to live as if the Lord will come back today. But at the same time, we're not to indulge in any or all manner of vain speculations as to the return of Christ. That is wrong. Every generation has had some that have done that. That's not for us to do. One thing I would mention is that we have not yet seen a great spiritual awakening among the Jews, worldwide and in Israel. We are promised in the Word of God that will happen. Romans 11, 25 and 26, and even elsewhere. Also, we do expect to see the gospel preached in areas of the world where it's not now preached or even known and never has been. The important thing is that the end of all things, that is having to do with our temporal life here, is at hand for all of us. That's the important thing to understand here. That's what we should understand by what the apostle writes, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We don't know the day or hour when the Lord will come for us. And even if we live for many years yet, soon we will be ever with the Lord in the whole redeemed church. And so we need to live as if he will come back at any moment for us. We need to seek to do our duty as the evangelical light of the world, the preserving salt of the earth, and be part of a sanctified city set on a hill. Do our part in all of that, and be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, during his time of humiliation among men, preached a good deal about the importance and the duty of the Christian always being ready for his, Christ's, return, and thus living in such a way as to not having to be ashamed at his coming. The apostles of Christ also wove that same message into all their epistles. In this particular text, Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. And then he mentions just this one thing of many things that could be mentioned with regard to what he just said. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Here, sober as translated from the original means be of a sound mind. Sound mind. Moderate and discreet. That's what it would comprehend. So be of a spiritually sound mind, certainly also a mentally sound mind. Be temperate, be thoughtful, be steady. There seems to be a real lack of Christians who fit that description these days. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 tells us to be temperate in all things. Titus 1, verse 8, speaking of bishops, elders, that they're to be sober, and they're to be temperate. Titus 2, the verse 2 says the aged men are to be sober and temperate. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Wives of deacons are to be sober, 1 Timothy 3, the verse 11. Titus 2, the verse 4, speaks of older women teaching younger women to be sober, and so the older women are to be sober as well. Titus 2, the verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. 1 Peter 1, the verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5, the verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We're to be sober. We're to be sober-minded. We're to be temperate. We're to be thoughtful. We're to be steady. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The inspired apostle instructs us to watch unto prayer. The sense of watch unto prayer is that we ought to be vigilant, watchful people, on guard, if you will, against our own sinful inclinations, the enemy within, our sin nature, and vigilant also against the enemy without, Satan, both of whom wage war on our souls, certainly on our faithfulness and sanctification, because of that, on our fruitfulness, peace, and joy as well. We're to watch. Certainly we're to watch in the sense of being vigilant against error and all of the devil's devices and so forth, and against compromise and so forth. We're to be watchful that way, but we're to also watch unto prayer. Watch unto prayer. But you do remember that the Lord Jesus, during his time of humiliation, instructed his listening disciples, Mark 13 to verse 37, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." So there is this watchfulness. And part of the watchfulness is diligently praying for wisdom, discernment, and grace to resist the devil, mortify the flesh, and walk after the Spirit then in the way of truth, which is the way of righteousness, holiness, and peace. We need to be diligently praying for the grace and strength, the wisdom and discernment, the faith and love to be faithful and separate unto the Lord and in the way of righteousness, truth, and sanctification. We need to watch. What I say unto you, I say unto all, he says, watch, watch. And so that has to do with watching in the comprehensive sense, but certainly also watching in prayer. If we don't watch in prayer, we aren't going to watch any other way. Watch in prayer with what that comprehends, and then this, which is our last verse of our text today. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity is translated from agape, which comprehends Christian love and emphasizes that such love, which flows from the grace of love, of course, is warm, it is benevolent, it is doing, it is acting love. Charity in our text, of course, appears as a noun, doesn't it? Love, in some texts, speaking of the love of God for his people included, and also our love for him and for each other, in some texts it says love, some texts, but it's actually agape, it's translated from, but it's translated love. Sometimes it's charity, sometimes it's love, that's translated to. Now here in 1 John 4, the verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Agape, love. God is love. But then we have also 1 John 4, the verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Love him, loved us, that's the verb form of the same word. The action of actually loving. But it's translated from the verb form of agape. Much has been made about the various Greek words from which love is translated in English, although agape is by far the most common. But there's only one grace of love, and there is only one Christian love then. The various Greek words only emphasize different qualities of the same Christian love. And no marvel that so often it is agape that is used, or the verb form of it. 1 John 3, the verse 8, my little children, let us not love. It is the verb form. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so the apostle says, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Above all things. That is, all things concerning our conversation, our interaction with our brethren. Colossians 3, the verse 14 says, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, completeness. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. First, all true Christians love the children of God, their brethren in Christ, with that charity. That warm, that doing, that acting, that benevolent love. 1 John 3, the verse 14, for we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That is a very important scripture verse. All scripture is important. But we can't neglect this evidence of regeneration. Love is one of the three principal graces of the Christian, implanted in his heart when he was regenerated. Those without the grace of love are yet in their sins. Love is also of the fruit of the Spirit. Those without the fruit of the Spirit are not in Christ. Secondly, note well that we are to have fervent charity among ourselves. First the local church, but then all true followers of Christ. Again, true Christian love is warm, it's active, it's doing love. The apostle stresses this one quality, then, or effect of charity. Just one quality, just one effect. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What does that mean? Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. He does not speak of unrepentant sins. They are not to just be covered over. Rather, he speaks of, well, certainly sins repented of. Charity covers over such sins. The Lord has forgiven such sins. He has cleansed that person of those sins. He has buried those sins as in the depths of the sea. We need to do likewise. Charity does likewise. The brethren of the one who has sinned and repented receive him back, and not for recriminations or reminders of his sin mourned of and repented of. But specifically, the apostle here speaks of smaller failings in which a brother or sister perhaps errs in his behavior or speech toward us or we toward them. Often it's even unknowing in passing or some such thing. But it's just small things. We might notice it, and maybe that person doesn't realize, or maybe it's something that he ought not to have said or done, and yet we're not all perfect, are we? So we speak of, yes, sins. Sin is any lack of perfection with regard to obedience to the Lord. Sins in word or deed, but mostly words, that fall short of perfect righteousness. Little things, smaller things. Charity covers that over. It covers a multitude of those sins. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. It profiteth me nothing. Those without love, without charity, are not in Christ. Charity is not thin-skinned. Charity doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't store up such things, let alone imagine slights or wrongs. It doesn't store this all away in the memory where they can seethe away in bitterness until sometimes boiling over to division among brethren and to the injury of the congregation, the local church. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Charity covers over such sins, real or perceived, and doesn't allow Satan to use such sins to cause division among brethren. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. Worketh no ill, not negatively or positively. Charity doesn't turn a blind eye to the things charity should not turn a blind eye to. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Charity is essential and vital to a strong, faithful, fruitful, joyful church, which is as Eden in the garden of the Lord. We just want, in closing, to read from Ephesians, the chapter is 4. The apostle stresses the importance of charity. The scriptures over and over stress the importance of charity. We're in chapter 4 of Ephesians. But again, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And so we don't pervert charity into just turning a blind eye to the things we shouldn't. Sometimes rebuke is necessary. Sometimes reproof for certain things. But we're talking about covering up things that ought to just be covered up, borne with. We're talking about those kind of things that we can, rather than holding it against our brethren and doing this to the harm of the church. But just in chapter 4, we're not going to read the whole text, but beginning in 11 and on down through 16, the apostle speaks of the church, and well, we might as well read it. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And here it is, for speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we see the importance of charity. We see over in Ephesians chapter 3, the verse 17, that we're to be rooted and grounded in love. 1 John 3, the verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. We end with this, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. True charity is, including with regard to among brethren, certainly true love toward God, but then true charity among brethren is essential to true belief. It is part of, it is an evidence of regeneration. True charity among brethren is a natural consequent of true love of God. Fervent charity toward our brethren flows from a true fervent love of the Lord. See that man, that woman, who week after week, month after month, makes obvious that he's without love for the faithful followers of Jesus? Fear for that man. Fear for that woman. As such, give evidence of being yet in spiritual darkness and under the curse of the law. True charity is the grace and gift of God for which all true believers ought to be ever grateful to the Lord. But it is for us to stir up and live in this charity, this grace, this fruit of the Spirit, diligently seeking to first love God supremely and above all things, but then to love our brethren scripturally and fervently in deed and in truth. This is essential to the health, the welfare, the safety of the church, the joy, the peace, the fruitfulness of the church. It is essential to faithfulness. We are to love our brother scripturally and fervently in deed and truth, and then we should love the perishing of the world scripturally and compassionately. Amen.